Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, friends. This is Father Brian Milady, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And after a long examination of the document on the Church, Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, in Vatican II, we have finally come to the end of the document. The last chapter of the second part, which deals with the life and holiness of the Church, not the hierarchical character of the Church, is about the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she is the type of the Church. She is the one who shows us in the most full sense what it means to be a member of the Church. In this chapter, we have already dealt with what her function is, generally speaking, in the order of salvation. And that is to be the mother of the Savior, to be the mother of God. We have now reached her relationship to the Church. And when last we spoke, I explained to you that her relationship to the Church is to be an image of the Church and to be, in a unique sense, a holy singular sense, one who represents a creature who cooperated most fully with God. Paragraph 61 ends by saying, "Thus, in a holy singular, that is to say unique way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the work of the Savior in restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of divine grace." This motherhood of Mary does not in any sense detract from the mediatorship of Christ. The mediatorship of Christ remains one and unique. But because she cooperated most fully of all those who had ever lived as a human person in the coming of the Savior to the world, and she was always completely associated as the mother with everything that her son did, this cooperation is very, very unique and special. Paragraph 62 takes up the issue of this cooperation and shows to us that everything she did from the moment she consented until Christ died on the cross was always involved in what he did and in solicitude for us who are sons of God. Therefore, she, in the spiritual order, is also our mother. Her solicitation for us, her interest in us and what's happening to us, shown in things during her life like the desire to save the couple from embarrassment at the wedding feast of Cana and beseeching the intercession of her son, does not stop because she has gone to heaven. This is what the document says in paragraph 62. "This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. By her maternal charity, she cares for the brethren of her Son, who still journey on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led into their blessed home. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactrix, and Mediatrix. This, however, is so understood that it neither takes away anything from, nor adds anything to, the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator." In this, the Council did not want to enter into a discussion or formal definition as to how the mediatorship, mediatrix character of the Blessed Virgin is applied to the work of her Son, because theologians have been discussing this for many, many years, and there are many ideas about it. Instead, they just wanted to underline the doctrine that there's no creature who has ever lived who was involved in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as much as the Blessed Virgin was. You know, there's a feast that celebrates her involvement in the Passion. Mary, we are told, suffered in nothing natural. She suffered in nothing that we would not have suffered had the original sin not been committed. So, for example, she does not suffer pain in childbearing, which, if you recall, is a punishment in Genesis for the original sin. We are told that she brought forth her child in joy. Nor does she suffer pain at death. She is assumed into heaven, and her death is not a corrupting death. It is more like a falling asleep. That's why the Eastern Church celebrates the Feast of the Assumption as the Feast of the Dormition. She does intensely suffer, but not in anything natural. All of her sufferings are associated with the Passion of her Son. This is the origin of the famous Feast of the Seven Dolors, or the Seven Sorrows, or the Divine Compassion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Compassion because suffering with her Son. So the Council expresses this cooperation that she had as a vessel of grace, as a creature, as the bride of God, in these words: no creature could ever be counted along with the incarnate Word and Redeemer. But just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways both by his ministers and the faithful, and as the one goodness of God is radiated in different ways among his creatures, so also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to, a manifold cooperation, which is but a sharing in this one source. The Church, therefore, does not hesitate to profess this subordinate role of Mary, which it constantly experiences and recommends to the heartfelt attention of the faithful, so that, encouraged by this maternal help, they may the more closely adhere to the Mediator and Redeemer. All of Mary's cooperation is always in what her Son does. She is the one who leads people to her Son. You can see this beautifully expressed again in the wedding feast of Cana, after she's embarrassed for the couple by the fact that they may run out of wine in some ordinary act. She goes to her Son, and Jesus says, not as so much as a test, but perhaps to show her relationship, the fact that people have to ask him, they have to do their part, you could say, before he performs his work. And this is especially true of his relationship to his mother: "Woman, what would you have me do?" And then instead of saying, "I'm going to do all this for my son," or "I'm going to force my son to do things," the words are placed there: "Do whatever he tells you." Everything that Mary does, everything that she is interested in, is always connected to the divine work of her Son. She has a necessary role, but a subordinate role. She is not the Creator, she is not the Redeemer, but all of her acts are necessary for the Creator to become the Redeemer, because he has to take flesh, and they are associated morally with everything that he does, because he came forth from her womb. As a result, Mary, as a type or model of the Church, is both a virgin and a mother. And this is what is taken up in the next paragraph. Mary is a virgin not only in body, but also in soul. She is a virgin in heart, because she conceives, if you remember, by the purity of her faith. It's the purity of her faith that is the force by which the Holy Spirit brings Christ to existence in her body. She conceives first in mind and then in body. This represents her virginity. She is also mother, because from her, from the purity of her faith, comes Christ, and she also generates the Church, because from Christ, by word and sacrament, come the sons and daughters of revelation or salvation. She, because she generates he who is the Redeemer, is also the one who generates those who participate in the redemption. So, this is the manner in which this idea is expressed. By reason of the gift and role of her divine motherhood, by which she is united with her Son, the Redeemer, and with her unique graces and functions, the Blessed Virgin is also intimately united to the Church. As St. Ambrose taught, the Mother of God is a type of the Church in the order of faith, charity, and perfect union with Christ. For in the mystery of the Church, which is itself rightly called Mother and Virgin, the Blessed Virgin stands out in eminent and singular fashion as the example both of Virgin and Mother. Through her faith and obedience, she gave birth on earth to the very Son of God, not through the knowledge of man, but by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. In the manner of a new Eve, who placed her faith not in the serpent of old, but in God's messenger without wavering in doubt. The Son whom she brought forth is he whom God placed as firstborn among many brethren, that is, the faithful, in whose generation and formation she cooperates with the mother's love. The Church, indeed, contemplating her hidden sanctity, imitating her charity, and fulfilling the Father's will, by receiving the Word of God in faith, becomes herself a mother. By preaching and baptism, she brings forth sons who are conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of God in a new and immortal life. She herself is a virgin who keeps in its entirety and purity the faith she pledged to her spouse, imitating the mother of her Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, she keeps intact faith, firm hope, and sincere charity. So Mary is an image of what the Church, or we as a whole, as a believing community, also are, that we must experience in the power of order, divine grace, and we must experience in power of jurisdiction, firmity, or purity of faith. As a result, paragraph 65 expresses the fact that Mary is the model of all virtues. If we say that there's no one in the Church who is totally and completely holy. In other words, if someone were to accuse the Church of saying that the sacraments can't make anyone totally and completely holy, that the Church always has an admixture of sinners, we certainly can point to the faith and charity of the Virgin Mother of God as the prime example and say, see, here's someone who is a member of the Church who never suffered even temptation from sin. As a result, the Blessed Virgin shows us, she becomes the argument which puts to the test, which disproves all attempts to deny charity, which would be to deny her motherhood, and to deny faith, which would be to deny her virginity, just by the mere fact of her simple living. One of the examples of her faith, putting the falsity of the politically correct philosophy of the world to flight, is the fact that she was invoked in the Middle Ages as she who puts to flight all heresies, as the hammer of heretics. Because all you have to do is look at the simple soul of a loving Christian, at the sincere simplicity of a heart filled with knowledge of God, and this does away with all the attempts to destroy faith which worldly sophistication can bring about. Having then discussed the relationship of Mary to the Church, how she is a model of the Church, the Council then goes on to explain why we venerate Mary and how we venerate Mary. Since she is the mother of all in grace, since she is the Virgin which shows purity of faith to us, we honor her, and therefore, not the same as Christ, not the same as God, and not the same as the saints, she has a special cult of veneration, a special character of divine worship or veneration in the Church. The way this is normally put, using kind of fancy Greek terms, is that to Christ and to God are given alone the worship which respects God himself, and the Greek term for this is latria. To the saints, whom we especially honor as those who have lived a life of grace on earth, we also give a kind of veneration. And the word for this in Greek is dulia. But the Blessed Virgin is a creature par excellence. She is the creature among creatures. She is the fullness of nature. She is the one toward whom all that was created pointed, as one who received God, not as one who was God. And so we give her a special veneration in the Church, called in Greek hyper dulia. You know how we tell children hyperactive, and we mean very active, terribly active, especially active? Well, hyperdulia means we give the honor we give to the saints, but especially terribly honored because of her own devotion. So the council says, paragraph 66, Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men to a place second only to her Son as the most holy mother of God, who was involved in the mysteries of Christ. She is rightly honored by a special cult in the church. From the earliest times, Mary is honored under the title of Mother of God, whose protection the faithful take refuge together in prayer in all their perils and needs. And this is a famous antiphon, probably the oldest antiphon of Our Lady in the Church, that was composed at the Council of Ephesus, Sub Tuum Presidium. We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God, Sancta Dei Genitrix, Holy Generator of God. This cult of the Blessed Virgin fulfills Mary's own prophecy in her Magnificat, when she says, all generations shall call me blessed, because he that is mighty has done great things for me. This cult has always existed in the church, because the devotion to Mary is the devotion to one who has been especially receptive, loved, glorified God by living his commandments. The council, therefore, affirms the necessity of a special cult and a special devotion to the Blessed Virgin. Always, of course, with certain caveats, with certain warnings, that this devotion must truly be based on Scripture and on the creeds, that one must beware of a kind of exaggerated idea of the Mother of God that makes her a kind of rival to God, or of saying things about her that are unfitting. For example, there is a book called The Poem of the God-Man, in which Mary says, it's supposed to be a private revelation, oh, if only I could have been a sinner, then I would have experienced the mercy of Christ more. I never was a sinner, and therefore I didn't experience the mercy of Christ enough. Well, this is just patent nonsense. If Mary is the mother and virgin who conceives by faith, hope, and charity, if she's the bride in intimacy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom the fathers of the church tell us recline upon her like on a holy couch, how could she possibly experience the love of God more? She's the queen of the angels. She's the queen of creation. It's not possible. And yet people say things like this because they think it helps people to understand Mary more. There was a devotion to the Blessed Virgin in the early part of this century to Mary the priest. Well, you know, women can't be priests. And that's true even of the Blessed Virgin. It's true she's the mother of priests. There's no earthly priest, no pope, no bishop who's as great as the Blessed Virgin. But the church condemned this devotion as false and heretical because her place in the order of salvation is not that of a priest, and they condemn representing her as a priest. So it seemed to give honor to her to represent her as a priest, but we had to compare this to what our doctrine is of Christ and our doctrine is of her place, her munus, her function in the history of salvation. And though she's always intimately involved with priests because she's intimately involved with her Son, she is not a priest herself. So the church advises that in the cult of the Blessed Virgin, it must be solidly based. It must be based on dogma and not on just kind of flights of fancy. Paragraph 67. The Sacred Synod teaches this Catholic doctrine advisedly and at the same time admonishes all the sons of the Church that the cult, especially the liturgical cult of the Blessed Virgin, be generously fostered. Well, now, you know, this is probably the thing since Vatican II that has been most ungenerously fostered. In many places, the cult of the Blessed Virgin was suppressed almost for a long time. Of course, the faithful won't be denied. I think it continues to surface because Our Lady is so good and of such importance. But the Church wanted, at Vatican II, her veneration to be encouraged, and that the practices and exercises of devotion toward her, recommended by the teaching authority of the Church in the course of the centuries, be highly esteemed, like the Rosary, and that those decrees which were given in the early days regarding the cult images of Christ, the Blessed Virgin, and the saints, be religiously observed. but it strongly urges theologians and preachers of the word to be careful to refrain as much from any false exaggeration as from too summary an attitude in considering the special dignity of the Mother of God. So we're not supposed to underestimate her, to try to rip her out, you could say, of our interest in salvation. By the same token, we're not supposed to apply to her, just from a kind of pious devotion, things that are unfitting or things that don't reflect her true place. Following the study of sacred scripture, the fathers, the doctors, and liturgy of the church, and under the guidance of the church's magisterium, let them rightly illustrate the duties and privileges of the Blessed Virgin, which always refer to Christ, the source of all truth, sanctity, and devotion. Let them carefully refrain from whatever might, by word or deed, lead the separated brethren, that is to say the Protestants, or any others whatsoever, into error about the true doctrine of the Church. Let the faithful remember, moreover, that true devotion consists neither in sterile or transitory affection, nor in a certain vain credulity, but proceeds from true faith, by which we are led to recognize the excellence of the Mother of God, and we are moved to a filial love toward our Mother and to the imitation of her virtues. How strange it is that there are some places where there's been exaggerated devotion to the Blessed Virgin. We can think of things like Bayside, where people are so interested in revelations and little secrets and all sorts of things like that, that they're not encouraged to the virtuous life, to generosity toward others and things like that. It's a sure sign of filial devotion to the Blessed Virgin when we turn around the creed, the doctrine of her Son, and we become much more interested in allowing His grace to influence our lives. The Council then ends its whole examination of the Church with the statement that Mary is the hope and solace of we who are pilgrims here on earth. Because she exists in heaven, already body and soul, she shines forth as a beacon to us. Because she exists there, she encourages us. It gives great joy and comfort to the sacred synod that among the separated brethren too, there are those who give due honor to the Mother of our Lord and Savior, especially among the Eastern Church, who with devout mind and fervent impulse give honor to the Mother of God, ever virgin. The entire body of the faithful pours forth urgent supplications to the Mother of God and of men, that she who aided the beginnings of the Church by her prayers may now, exalted as she is above all the angels and saints, intercede before her Son in the fellowship of all the saints, until all families of peoples, whether they are honored with the title of Christian or whether they do not know the Savior, may be happily gathered together in peace and harmony into one people of God for the glory of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Notice that the document ends with the Holy Trinity and with the Blessed Virgin encouraging us and supporting us as almost like a beacon to desire that Trinity. The Blessed Virgin is in faithful expectation of the last things. She encourages us and supports us in that because she already experiences it since she was assumed body and soul into heaven. She gives us courage during our struggle against sin and the devil here on earth. She shows to us prudence and vigilance until the bridegroom comes to us. In her service and her charity and her gentleness, she shows us an apostolic zeal. We have now come to the end of our examination of this most beautiful document on the Church. Certain characteristics should be clear to you. First of all, that the Church emphasizes very much her supernatural nature and supernatural mission. How sad it is that the light of Christ has been reduced merely to the light of reason, or the light of political good, or the light of something merely expedient to human society, instead of being the very light of God Himself in many of the people who have tried to interpret this document. The foundation of the Church being supernatural means that the liturgy is supernatural. If it's true we must enter into the supernatural society of the Holy Trinity, where else can we do this but in the Blessed Sacrament and the liturgy? Why else does the hierarchy exist but to help and encourage us to this and to true faith and true charity and order and jurisdiction? Why else did the priest preach, the priests say Mass? Why else did the deacons function? That the laity may be supported and encouraged, and all the faithful in this supernatural union. How sad it is to see the Mass reduced to merely a celebration or a common meal of our common humanity. A thing like Johnny Carson, where people are vying, you could say, to be the emotional center of the group, to make themselves and their own personalities the source of union, when that action, which is the basis of the life and growth of the Church, must always be entering into the heavenly liturgy, where the saints and angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," before the Lamb. The light of Christ is brought to us through Holy Mother the Church. It is brought to us in her structure, it is brought to us in her sacraments, and the purposes that light might grow within us. Mary is the perfect beacon, the perfect model. We could repeat the words of the beautiful hymn, "Daily, daily, sing to Mary, sing my soul, my Savior blessed, all her feasts, her actions honor, with a heart devotion true." Our prayer then must be that the Blessed Virgin may serve as a beacon, a star which reflects the light of Christ, that star which guides us as a pilgrim church through the difficulties of this world. And we can pray, as the ancient mariners did, seeing a star that led them to a safe haven, "Mary, star upon the sea of the trouble of this world, guide us through the difficulties of this life, guide us to heaven, guide us by your prudence, your prayer, and your faith."
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.